Thank you. I'm going to try and fit this in half an hour. But I think that we have a wonderful study this morning, and the name of the study, I've titled it as A Stunning Salvation. A stunning salvation. I think if we truly understand our salvation, we will live differently. And I hope this morning that you will be enlivened and that you will be excited about your salvation. Now, the past two Sundays, we learned that believers have a certain and wonderful future. We basically have a living hope and an inheritance that is protected for us through the power of God. We can truly lift our eyes high and far. But we are also alerted to the fact that faith, that the faith we have in this eternal inheritance and the living hope will be tested, and it will be grown through trials. And the result of our strong and tested faith is salvation that will become reality in the last times. This salvation of our soul will be the outcome of our faith. And this Sunday, we come to this amazing salvation that true believers received. Let us read in 1 Peter 1 verse 9 to 12. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, salvation is a rich and full biblical word, and it would do us well to take a few minutes to explore and understand what is locked up in the word. The Greek word that is translated as salvation means rescue or safe. Now, that says clearly that there's a danger, and it implies that there is an external action that saves you from that danger. And is that not very descriptive of our salvation? What makes it even, it is very descriptive. God is actually saving us. But what makes it even more amazing is that God is saving us from himself. God's wrath at our sin is so dangerous, and there's no way that we ourselves could avoid this wrath. Now, because salvation is such a rich and broad term, there are a number of other biblical terms that are very descriptive of certain aspects of the salvation. And I would like to briefly explain each one to you. The first is justification. Now, justification is a legal term. Basically, the sinner is declared righteous. And there is now no charge against the sinner anymore. The second one is redemption. Now, redemption is when a price has been paid to free a slave. So he's been bought free. God purchased us with the precious love of his only son. And then there's forgiveness. And here we're pictured as debtors, but the debt has been paid and it has been forgotten. It has been forgiven. There's reconciliation. In our sinful state, God is our enemy. He is at war with us. But once saved, he becomes our friend. And then there's the rich word adoption. We were strangers, but now this wonderful God who has not only forgiven us, has made us his own family. Is it not amazing that all of this is coming from God? It is all God's work. So let me summarize. In justification, the sinner is guilty but declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands as a slave before God, but he's freed. In forgiveness, the sinner is a debtor, but the debt is fully paid and forgiven. In reconciliation, the sinner stands as an enemy, but he becomes a friend. And in adoption, the sinner stands as a stranger, but is made a son. Praise God. Now we also need to look at another side of this rich term salvation, and that is the timing. Because salvation occurs at the point that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Rejoice in your choosing and in your rebirth. But then during our lives, we are sanctified. And that is an ongoing process where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of our lives, we will be glorified. And as we read here, we will taste the full salvation. Now, Peter knows that if he can get us to understand and rejoice in this, it'll carry us through some pretty rough spots. This is a well-taught church, and you probably know all of the above. I doubt that I can add any theological depth to your understanding of your salvation. But this morning I pray that your hearts will be inflamed with amazement and with gratitude for your salvation, if indeed you are saved. And I'd like to challenge you this morning to test your salvation. We are instructed in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now the question is, I can't just challenge you, how do we now test ourselves? And C.J. Mahoney wrote an interesting thing. He said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I love that. I need to be understanding and applying the gospel in my heart every day. So let me give you a short outline of the gospel as we covered it at the men's breakfast. First of all, God is holy beyond our comprehension. We are taught that God is holy, but do we understand what that means? I don't think we fully comprehend that. Everybody that came into his presence fell down like dead men. Isaiah says, woe is me. We should react with fear and with dread when we come into the presence of God. Isaiah 8 verse 13 says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Understanding this holiness will result in us seeing clearly our vileness. Stephen Charnock writes, those who never had a sense of their own vileness we're always destitute of a sense of God's holiness. The second place, in contrast to this holy God, is that man is totally sinful, and therefore there is no good in fallen man. Now, we are inclined to compare ourselves to the people around us, and then we don't look that bad. But we need to compare ourselves with God. And when we see that difference, the gap is immense. Jerry Bridges says, think of it as the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon at its narrowest point is 10 miles or 16,000 meters wide. How far can you jump? The world record is less than 9 meters. And the further you jump, the further you're going to fall. You cannot solve the problem. It is impossible. And then God comes and He gives a way to reconcile the holy with the totally depraved. You know, in the case of the rebellious angels, all of the rebellious angels were cast into eternal damnation. There was not one that had a second chance. Now, that is the hatred of God against sin, against rebellion. And that means that every single one of us, if God applied the same principles, would have to be punished in eternal damnation. There should not be one saved human being, but God reaches out. God gives us hope. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 is just a wonderful encapsulation of the gospel. The first three verses just tell us how sinful we are. And then in verse 4, hear what we say. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Christ stepped up and He took the punishment. And that allowed God to remain holy and just, because our sin was punished and we were covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest, no human mind could have come up with this brilliant solution that shows God grace but keeps His holiness and justice in place. And then, in the fourth place, God does more than save us. We're not only absolved of our guilt, but God now invites us into His family. He adopts us. And what is the only result that you and me can have? Is absolutely overflowing joy and gratitude at a God who has reached down and has pulled us out of the fire. So test yourself. Do you know God? Do you know this holy God? I would advise you to marinate yourself in the attributes of God. Make it a passionate study of who this God is and know him intimately. Am I broken? Are you broken and contrite about your sinfulness? Do you realize that you cannot stand in front of his wrath? And in despair, do I flee to the cross? Do I come to the foot of the cross with nothing to offer, naked and broken? And then am I stunned that God has reached out and plucked me from the fire? Am I amazed that the eternal God has adopted me into his family? This is a stunning salvation. Now, if we look at verses 10, 11, and 12, we see three things. We see that the prophets were puzzled. They didn't understand when and where and how. The apostles were preaching. They understood how the Messiah came, and they were taking that message out to others, and the angels were peering in, because the angels were saying, we don't understand this. None of us had a second chance. How come some of these human beings have a second chance? So we should always remember when we study the scriptures that there is a time frame. And the people, the prophets, knew that the Messiah was going to come, but they didn't know when. And they're puzzled, and they're not blasé about this. They're looking and trying to find out. That's what we read in verse 10. And then they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they made careful searches and inquiries. And then the apostles were preaching. The apostles now understood that the Messiah had come. And so they took that message out. In the same way that the prophets were guided by the Spirit of Christ, so these things were announced to the apostles and the evangelists by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The message is consistent, guided by the Holy Spirit. And then the angels are peering. How unexpected are these words? Things into which angels long to look. I always thought the angels were in the know. I thought that they really knew what was going on. But they are longing to look into God's plan for us. So they're bending over forward and looking and trying to find out. There's an intense wonderment with the prophets, with the apostles, with the evangelists, and with the angels at the salvation that we have experienced. I have to ask you, do you fully realize and appreciate the miracle and the extent of your salvation? Do you fully every day taste how merciful God has been and is being towards you? Or have you lost your awe at your salvation? Now, what I've told you now is theology that all of you know. It's maybe in a little bit other words, but does it excite your heart? And with your permission, I'm going to read you what Spurgeon wrote about his conversion. Because I think he is the prince of preachers, and I think that you will be inspired by what he wrote. There's a little book that I picked up, My Conversion by Spurgeon. You would do well to get that little book and read it. It's wonderful. Spurgeon writes, I believe that I had been a very good attentive hearer. My own impression of myself was that nobody ever listened better than I did. I confess that I had been tutored in piety. I'd been put into my cradle with prayerful hands and lulled to sleep by songs about Jesus. I'd heard the gospel continuously. Yet, when the word of the Lord came to me with power, it was as new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes in Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing fountain filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When for the first time I received the gospel and my soul was saved, I thought that I had never really heard it before. When I did hear it, the message may have been any more clear in itself than it had been in former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my eyes. I'm persuaded that the light shone on my eyes, but I was blind. And therefore I thought that the light had never come there. The light was shining all the while, but there was no power to receive it. I could not believe that it was possible that my sins were forgiven. If God had saved all the world but not me, that would have seemed only right to me. And now, being saved by grace, I cannot help saying, I am indeed a brand plucked out of the fire. I believe that some of us who were kept by God a long time before we found Him love Him better, perhaps, than when we had received Him right away. Do you hear Spurgeon doing all the Christian things and yet being blind and unsaved? Do you sense the total blindness without the Spirit of God opening the eyes of faith? Do you hear the amazement at being forgiven? There is in this story no Spurgeon. There's no you. There's no me. There's just God. Do you hear the danger of being surrounded by theology and churchiness, a familiarity and a knowledge that does not involve a changed heart? Is this maybe true of you, even today? Yet even doing all the right things, Spurgeon remained deeply concerned about his soul. He writes, "I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived in order that I might find out the way of salvation." He was searching. And he went to many churches. And what he said about these churches, he said, "These good men all preached truth suited to many of their congregation, who were spiritually minded people. However, what I wanted to know was, how could I get my sins forgiven? I panted and longed to understand how I could be saved." And in his search for the gospel from church to church, Spurgeon one Sunday ends up in a small church in a snowstorm. And he says the following: "The minister did not come. He was snowed in. At last, a very thin-looking man went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is good for preachers to be instructed, but this man was really unintelligent. He was forced to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And his text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and ye be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words correctly. But that did not matter. I thought, now there's a glimpse of hope for me in that text." And the preacher began thus: "My dear friends, This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a lot of pains. It ain't lifting your feet or your finger. It's just looking. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be wealthy to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Then the text says, look unto me. Aye. Many of you are looking towards yourself. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit. You have no business with that right now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then this good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating. Great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And when he'd managed to go on for 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his resources. And then he looked at me under the gallery. I dare say, with so few presents, he knew I was a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did. But I was not used to having people remark from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. And he continued and he said, you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Our God saves those that he has chosen in his own way, at his own time, through whatever means. It's none of our work. Here is a small church of 15 people, no pastor, snowed in, but Spurgeon, with a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit, meets Jesus Christ there. May I ask you this morning, have you looked unto him? Have you almost looked your eyes away? Your apparent Christianity, your church attendance, your daily Bible reading, your regular prayers do not mean that you are saved. It's not the externals. It is a changed heart. A heart that worships. A heart that is truly saved. What a God. The question is, are you dull and slow when you tell about your salvation? Peter instructs us, greatly rejoice in this salvation. Does your life bubble salvation? Does it come out of your pores? Can we smell salvation around you? Is it like a babbling brook when the subject of your salvation is on the table? Please, when you talk about your salvation, don't be dull. and boring. Be absolutely bubbling like a brook. Then Spurgeon writes the following. He says, "Rapture divine and ecstasy inexpressible filled my soul. Fear, distress, and grief with all their train of woes fled hastily away. In their place joys came without number. When I was in the hand of the Holy Spirit and conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin. All the while I had on my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of His moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. But then came the question, how could God be just and yet justify me when I am so guilty?" Spurgeon voices here two cornerstones of true salvation. He's deeply convicted of his own sinfulness. He says, sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin. So he has a low view of himself. And secondly, we need to understand the justice of God. He says, "I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven." And he then writes that this is a miracle. Who could have thought of the just ruler dying for the unjust rebel? Do you truly understand? Do you truly rejoice in the extent of your salvation? Cultivate the heart that Spurgeon reflects in the following words. "By myself, I could never have overcome my own sinfulness. I tried and I failed. My evil tendencies were too many for me. Until, in the belief that Christ died for me, I cast my guilty soul on Him. And then I received the conquering principle by which I overcame my sinful self. The doctrine of the cross can be used to slay sin, even as the old warriors used their huge two-handed swords and mow down their foes at every stroke. There's nothing like faith in the sinner's friend. It overcomes all evil. If Christ had died for me, as ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. There was a day, as I took my walks abroad, when I came near a spot forever engraved in my memory. There I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down in sad alarm and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails, and his feet had been torn in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I hardly dared to look at it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges. His brow had a circle of wounds around it. Clearly his brow had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend very well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? He never injured any man. All his life he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He had never breathed out anything but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, and yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been the wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said to myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these who could have killed such a one as this? Had they murdered an oppressor, we might have forgiven them. Had they slain one who indulged in vice and villainy, it might have been his just desert. Had it been a murderer or one who had started a revolt, we would have said, bury his corpse, justice has at last given him his due. However, when you were slain, my best, my only beloved, where lodged the traitors? Let me seize them, and they will be put to death. If there are torments that I can devise, surely they will endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I could only find those murderers, what would I do to them? And as I looked at that corpse, I heard a footstep. And I wondered where it came from. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped around to find him. I found that somehow, whenever I put out my hand, I could not grab him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last, I put my hand on my own breast. I have you now, I said. Yes, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding in my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Oh, then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, would be harboring the murderer. And while I bowed over his corpse, I felt that I was very guilty. And I sung that plaintive hymn, 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. And in closing, Spurgeon writes, when at last the thunders of the law prevailed upon my conscience, I thought that Christ was cruel and unkind. Oh, I can never forgive myself that I should have thought so unfavorably of him. However, what a loving reception did I have when I went to him. I thought he would strike me, but his hand was not clenched in anger. It was opened wide in mercy. I was sure that his eyes would dart lightning flashes and wrath upon me, but they were full of tears instead. He threw his arms around me and he kissed me. He took off my rags and he clothed me with his righteousness. He caused my soul to sing aloud for joy. There was also music and dancing in the house of my heart and in the house of his church, because his son that he had lost was found, and he that had been dead was made alive. Our Father, what a salvation. Our souls are saved. We have a joyful future in your presence forever. You did not spare the angels that rebelled. You cast all of them out. But you've reached out to us. You have chosen us. You've made us alive. You've given us a living hope. We have an inheritance waiting for us. What a loving God you are. Your hand is soft and merciful. Your eyes are full of tears. We are breathless. We greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Lord, I pray that those here this morning who do not know you, those who have not bowed their knees to you, let them look unto you now. Pierce their hearts and bring them home. Our Father, every day we face trials, we face temptations. Lift our eyes and our hearts to the glorious future that we have reserved in your presence forever. We love you, Lord. Come quickly. Amen.